All right, turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. But before we do that, we're going to have a quick, and I do mean quick, Mr. Globalist update. Because it's that kind of week, folks, just that kind of week. But it serves as a nice counterbalance to what we're going to spend a lot of time talking about this summer. So, could you drop the volume just a bit? So I got nowhere to go but up. Start steady, you know. But if you go up, we could hurt somebody, and we don't want to do that. Don't want to be too loud. All right, we have our Mr. Globalist update slide ready. It's interesting to me that in spite of the fact that the Bible actually teaches that in the end times that there will be an effort to create a one-world government, a control system that is wide-reaching and dives into every part of people's lives. And again, folks, there's a lot of things about the end times that we understand. There's some things that we don't understand. And the church has historically been not so great at picking when Jesus is going to come back. So we can laugh, but, you know, it's family, so we can laugh about that. And there's things about prophetic language that are open to multiple interpretations. But given the fact that the idea of a one-world government is something that gets discussed in church, when you actually start identifying how the gears of that operate in society, a big segment of the church looks at you and says, where is your tinfoil hat? Where is your, you know, that's crazy stuff. Well, here's what we need to understand, folks. Satan in every generation is attempting to pollute God's image and establish his kingdom's control in the earth. Amen? That's a given. We understand that. We're born into a war, folks. I hate to break it to you. But when you understand that, there's actually some peace in it. So, why do we talk about this stuff? Why do we joke about it? Why do we mock about it? In order to understand some of the things that are going on in the world, when we see, for instance, which is what we're going to get into today, and we're not going to be here long, trust me. When you see a beer company, for instance, decide that using a very effeminate male as the spokesperson for a brand, how that could possibly be a good idea and results in massive economic losses for a company, you at first blush would say, well, that's just crazy. Somebody made a really stupid decision. And frequently when we see stupid decisions, it's fair to ask, are we dealing with incompetence or are we dealing with corruption? Are we dealing with something even worse than incompetence? When a brand like Target that appeals to middle-class Americans offering value and style at an affordable price, when they choose to have a vendor that and a display in their store that is actively promoting transgender products with satanic imagery and producing clothing that is suitable for kids who are transitioning, as if that's remotely wholesome, but also just the sheer stupidity of why would a company make a decision like that? It's not just incompetence, folks. It might be even worse than that. Okay? So let's get our heads around this. Now, the point is there's some things to be excited about here. Social media is a blessing and a curse. The enemy uses it, but we can use it to our benefit and advantage. And when news goes viral that Target is deciding to use a vendor like this that's openly is honest about their associations and their worldview and one that's completely anathema to most of us, well, people find out about it real quick. I mean, I kind of wanted to start this segment with a fake confession of sin because I truly did this week struggle with wanting to go to Target. I got this certain container that I bought. And I wanted to get another one to match it, you know, so you can stack them on top of each other. And you can go to Lowe's, but they don't have quite the same one. And you can go to Home Depot. They got something like it, but it's not the same. So I was like, man, I really want to go to Target. I really want to go to Target. Now, let's also add this to the equation. If I see you in Target, I'm not going to judge you. And by virtue of the fact that I'm there, I'm asking you not to judge me. let me say this. Am I all for us punishing these corporations who are espousing these values in our face? Absolutely. Let's make them pay. But given the environment that we're in, we're going to have to interact with the world and its systems from time to time, even with the best of intentions. So the problem is, like, if you've decided, you know what, I want to punish Target by taking my business elsewhere, but you're driving around the parking lot looking for Christians that you can judge for going in there, you've also moved into a realm of another problem. So let's punish our enemies economically, but let's be gracious with each other. Amen? Amen. 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 All right, so we're going to play this clip. This is, I'm going to define who these guys are in just a second, but this is Larry Fink. He's the leader of an asset management group called BlackRock, and you're going to understand, at least on a small level, why stores are making and companies are making some of the decisions that they're making. This is just an introduction to it. Go.
You now make a point of, that's an investment criteria for you.
Well, behaviors are going to have to change, and this is one thing we're asking companies. You have to force behaviors, and at BlackRock, we are forcing behaviors. 54% of the incoming class are women. We added 4 more points in terms of diverse employment this year. And what we are doing internally is, if you don't achieve these levels of impact, your compensation could be impacted. Okay,
we're doing the same thing.
And so it's just you have to force behaviors. And if you don't force behaviors, whether it's gender or race or just any way you want to say the composition of your team, you're going to be impacted. And that's not recruiting. It is development, as Ken said. And ultimately, it's still going to take time, but I am just as much shocked as Ken is that we have not seen more opportunities. And we're going to have to force change.
Most people have no clue that in 2020...
Okay, we're going to force change. If you've been introduced to some of this stuff, then you know about all these three-letter designations that the world system's using right now, ESG, DEI, CSR, CEI, corporate equity, inclusion, strategic governance. We're not going to define those today. That's not the point. But rating systems are used to rate a company. And if your rating in a certain area is not what it should be, then an investment firm like BlackRock might say, we're not going to loan you money at the preferred rate. We're going to charge you more for this next business expansion that's going to take place. So these very strange ideas that no politician could ever run on, the world system says, we'll do an end run and we'll make huge companies the gatekeepers of behavior and we'll shame you into compliance even from a corporate standpoint. You understand what I'm talking about here? This is an $11 trillion company. That's bigger than the GDP of almost every country in the world except for the U.S. and China. Link them up with the 2 asset management groups right beneath them, and they have an ownership stake in over 80-something percent of the corporations in America. We have to punish them financially, folks. This is not just about voting. We have to punish them financially. We have to continue. So if you feel good about the fact that we just gave Target a black eye or Bud Light is like sitting on the grocery store shelves and not selling, we got about 20 or 30 more of these giants to take down before an $11 trillion company begins to feel it. So what do we need to do as traditional Christians? We need to start operating in a whole separate economy from the one world ideas that these people are not just... They're not just saying, hey, we think this is a good idea. No, we're going to force this behavior down your throat whether you like it or not. And we're going to make it impossible to thrive in a corporate environment unless you comply. Now, we've seen that there's more of us than there are them. Amen? The meek are going to inherit the earth, folks. Don't let these people trouble you. Know them. Know their ways. Don't fear them. Amen? 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 This is a fight, folks. I hate to break it to you. We're in a fight. We're in a fight. They want your kids. They want to move governance around the world to a level of control where you don't get to go to church if you don't want, if they don't want to let you do that, if it's not a state-approved church. If your child decides he wants to go a different course in life as a minor, they will take your rights as a parent away from you. That's where this is going if we let them. Hello? And we're not fatalists. We're not apocalyptic about the apocalypse. Seriously, when God's people left Egypt, the world system was handing them money. The precedent is not set that it's just only going to get worse and we just need to hunker down and it's never going to get better. No, we've proved we can make them hurt. Amen? All right, so that's it for today. Mr. Globalist Update, that's over. Did you get the globalist guy up there at all? Yeah. Big money, folks. They don't like you. They got a different set of values than you do. We need to remind them that the meek are going to inherit the earth, not them. All right. There we go. I'm glad that was short and brief, and I'm glad I did that. Thank you. All right. Hebrews 1, verse 3. Because the world's an interesting place, and because we're all dealing with so many different narratives and messaging, I felt led last week to just spend some time in this vein over the summer. We're going to look at Jesus a lot. We're going to look at who he is as a person. We're going to look at the things he says. We're going to look at his characteristics. At some point, we're going to look at some of the things, how we've not identified him correctly. We're going to just touch base on a few of those. But we're going to just dive deep on looking at Jesus. And this is not just academic. This is when we show up for worship, too. You know, this is Jesus is the whole deal. Jesus does not like being in a box. You don't put him in a box. He'll kick your box down and stomp on it. And just when you get comfortable in it and think you're good, no, he'll change the box. He'll dump you out of your box. You know, I mean, he'll do a lot of things, but you can't put him in a box. He's too big to be stapled on to any single world cause. He needs to be understood in his own right. So let's just deal with some foundational identifiers that Scripture uses to talk about Jesus. That's where we're going to begin today. So Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. That's not even the whole sentence. That's just the first part of the sentence. He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. So when you have seen Jesus, you have also seen the Father. Because he represents him properly. And he represents him radiantly, and that's a beautiful word. Secondly, sustaining all things by his powerful word. The writer of Hebrews here is equating Jesus to creation. If you understand polytheistic theology, and every group except Judaism, Christianity, and then Islam, the three great monotheistic religions, every other religion treats creation as one facet of a group of many, many gods. There might be one god associated with it, but this is one of the unique things that the Jews insisted on that was true about their God. He was the creator, and as Jesus was being revealed in the early church, Jesus, as the agent of creation, was constantly equated. And that in their culture, was a complete step away from every other cultural view of how God or the gods works. So he's not just one who came to earth. He's not just one who died for sins. He's not just one who was a healer or a miracle worker. He was creation. He was uniquely God. He's always been God. He came to earth in a unique way, went back to heaven, but he has always been God, and not just a God, because this culture had lots of gods. He is the God who stands outside of all other gods. He is the God who actually framed the universe as we know it. So Jesus steps into time from eternity in a very common way and changes history. Here's a few things that we understand about Jesus. My wife alluded to some of these things when she did the lead to the Easter message. Jesus, the most single important figure in human history. No one has influenced human history on a grander scale than Jesus has. Every world religion tries to claim him, and in doing so, they dilute him. He was born of humble circumstances. He never wrote a book. He never married. He never had children. He never traveled more than 100 miles from his birthplace. He's the apparent son of a blue-collar worker, a laborer. He had an eccentric, what we might call rural cousin, John the Baptist. That's being kind, but he's a prophet, and prophets do what they do. So that's just John the Baptist. So he paves the way for only 3 years of public ministry, and this is not exactly what we would call a red carpet beginning. Okay, the social, you know, the news of the day was not putting a microphone in John the Baptist's face. We want your valued opinion on religious affairs. This was excluded from the elites of society. This was a movement that began to the people. Now, interestingly enough, Jesus loved elites and would spend time with them. But his message was not to them. His message was for everybody. There's been more books, more art, and more songs written about Jesus than any other historical figure. Numerous eyewitnesses document his death and his resurrection. And we have enough eyewitnesses to convict anyone of murder. Think about that. We've only got a handful of copies of the Iliad and the Odyssey. We've only got a handful of copies of some of the great Roman works of Caesar. We got multiple copies. Multiple copies. And testimonies of individuals, bringing them all together, who said, he came back from the dead. The skeptics look at this event and come up with seemingly plausible ways to somehow explain death and resurrection away, but have you ever heard of Occam's razor? That the simplest explanation is usually the best? If numerous eyewitnesses said he came back from the dead, well, guess what? He came back from the dead. Now, if my buddy Ernie died, I say I'm freestyling here. If my buddy Ernie died, and I wanted to convince everybody he came back from the dead, well, that'd be kind of tough, wouldn't it? Be kind of tough to hold out under, you know, like Roman floggings and executions and mobs of people with stones. I'd have to really believe it was true to go to that extent, right? Why did these people live the kind of sacrificial life they did as eyewitnesses to the resurrection? Because they were eyewitnesses of a resurrection. How many times did Jesus say, I'm going to be treated cruelly at the hands of the scribes and Pharisees. I'm going to be killed. The temple's going to be torn down in 3 days. It'll rise. He talked about his death lots of times, but no one could get it in the moment. Now, like, we read this stuff, and we think we'd be there going like, oh, yeah, I know exactly what's going to happen. We think we'd be really smart in that setting. They had no frame of reference for this. They're just listening, and they're just nodding their head, and they're just going, yeah, Jesus, I mean, everything else you say always kind of turns out to be right. Whatever. Until it happened. See, don't let the world confuse you, folks. Sometimes the simplest answer is the best. Why did nobodies around the world allow themselves to be torn apart by lions rather than deny Christ? Because the resurrection was real to them. Or it was real to their friend, or their cousin, or their brother, or their sister who was there. And they know absolutely that this person would not lie to them. And the story's compelling, and there's blood in the sands of the earth to prove its truth. Nope, we can't deny what we saw. Sorry, can't do it. No matter what it costs us. Numerous eyewitnesses document his death and resurrection. He handed his life's work to a motley group of 11 leaders who changed the world in spite of no formal religious education and no resources. The sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful hand. After he provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty in heaven. Everything you need to know about God is contained in Christ. The character of the Father is radiantly represented in the Son. Everything you need to know, Jesus gave us in his time on earth. Everything. Does that mean he gives you everything that you want to know? No. Does he answer every question that you might have? No, he doesn't. But does he give you everything that you need to know? Yes. Consider Colossians chapter 1. You can turn there. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. So the writer of Hebrews is tracking in a very similar way to what Paul's saying in Colossians. And this is what leads us to believe Paul was, of course, involved in the writing of Hebrews somehow. When we get to heaven, we're going to find out Barnabas was involved, but you'll just have to take my word for it at this point. Colossians chapter 1. These are three verses that you could commit to memory. Four verses that you could commit to memory. As the world is assaulting us with its ideas, let's just dig even deeper into who Jesus is and discipline our minds and baptize and purify our minds with truth about who he is. Verse 15, he, speaking of Christ, is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn over all creation. Again, this idea that Jesus came to represent the Father. He came to represent and demonstrate God, who was removed from us by sin, from direct interaction. God filtered his interactions with man for our benefit because we would not have been able to endure it. After Adam chose to live outside of God's boundaries, God says, we're going to have to filter and contain and put some boundaries around. Now Jesus shows up on the scene representing the invisible God. They had the law, and the law was good, and the law was a tutor that brought them to Christ. But now, God has shown up on the scene, walking on the earth, reminiscent of the way God would meet with Adam before the sin corrupted the earth. He is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn over all creation, which means he gets to inherit everything, including you. Verse 16, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, powers, rulers, or authority, all things were created by him and for him. Again, preaching to a society with multiple cultures, but all of them polytheistic, all of them having numerous generations of gods, gods that represented certain qualities, or usually gods that represented certain vices, and the idea of the creator being very far removed. This idea of generation to generation God is actually comes out of the Genesis 6 story. If you're familiar with Greek mythology, Cronus is overthrown, who ultimately disappears from the scene at some point, but the creator was a generation even before those two generations. So this idea of generations of gods fighting amongst themselves comes out of a deeper story we're not as familiar with. So preaching to this group of people who come from a template of many gods, the church fathers come on the scene and they're equating Jesus with creator. They're insisting that is part of his nature and his character. He's not just one of many gods. He is the God above everything you understand as a God. So far removed, he is actually the agent of creation. Most of the polytheistic, you want to get wonky for a sec? I won't go long. I'm going to do it. Sorry, I'm there. They believed in what some theologians call the doctrine of subtractions. And it's the idea that the creative act, again, group of people with multiple generations of gods, the God that created expended all his energy in the creative act, in bringing the material world into being. So he's removed from the scene. He may exist as a shell of what he once was, but the creator is, he's removed from the governance of men. Doesn't that sound like a demonic doctrine? But this is how they perpetuated this idea of a generation overthrowing another generation. You can see this reflected in karma and reciprocity and things that we see in Eastern religions. And Paul comes on the scene and he's preaching first to the Jews, but then to the Gentiles who have this many, many, many gods. And he says, here's what you have to understand. Jesus, whom you've heard about, who came to earth, who caused a ruckus in Jerusalem, was crucified, and people said he came back to life and then ascended to heaven. He's not just the Son of God or a Son of God. He is the Son of God who is one with God, and he was the agent of creation by which everything was brought into being. This is the things that we insist on that are true about Christ. All things by him. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Have you ever been on the brink of death? Y'all think I'm about to say something really dramatic. No, it's kind of silly, actually. I was so sick once when I was in college. And my brother, bless his heart, was coming in to pray for me and help. And he'd been eating like Doritos or something. And I was like nauseous. And it was just like hell on earth to have my brother pray for me in that moment. Because it just like all the, ugh, I just thought, oh my God, here it goes again. And I was so miserable. And I'm just doubled over in pain. And, you know, I got over it at some point. But have you just been that miserable? And it's just like, you know, if I die, maybe it wouldn't be that bad. I don't know. I mean, just conceptually, not really. I'm not like thinking I'm about to die, but I'm so miserable. I bet people that are this miserable think, I might die. God's holding everything together by a thought. If Jesus changed his mind in a moment, everything that we have would just disappear into nothingness. Not only did he create everything, he's holding all things together. Again, a concept divorced from the culture that they're preaching to. Ah, the creative, yeah, the God that created it, he's gone now. This stuff's just going to keep going forever and ever. No, they're saying this God is the creator, and not only did he create it, he is still actively holding all of it together at this very moment. If at that one moment he decided, I could just let go of this, it would all be gone. Oh, I feel so miserable. Maybe I could just die. Just that recognition how frail life is. How God just, he's holding everything together. If he changes his mind, all things change. This is who our God is. We need to dig deep in who Jesus is. What is the best way to combat the enemy in our time? Yes, understanding his ways is good, but you know, we need to just get grounded and fall in love with Jesus in fresh ways. Yeah, we need to be wise. We need to be wise as serpents, innocent as doves. But what do we need to do? We need to dig deep foundations in who Jesus is. Creator, distinct from every other concept. Verse 18, he is the head of his body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. Firstborn from among the dead. He is the firstborn, the big brother of the new family. He is the one who inherits. The firstborn's responsibility was to take care of his father's affairs. And he was given a double portion because he had to have those resources in order to take care of the family business and the family and everything that was involved in it. So it's this picture that God the Father has entrusted Jesus as this victorious firstborn son of the new family by which everyone gets redeemed and everyone gets brought into the family of God. Firstborn, the big brother. So I got two big brothers and they're great. Honestly, if I ever needed anything, they'd both drop what they're doing. I like this analogy. I like it. Firstborn from among the dead, that in everything he might have supremacy. Turn to Luke chapter 6. Jesus speaking. Verse 47. I will show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. He is like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck the house but could not shake it because it was well built. The one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on a ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete. So your life is like a house. Jesus gives you an opportunity, gives you an invitation. You can build your life on my word. You can build your life out of the things that I've taught you, out of the things that I've revealed to you. And if you choose to do that, when the storms of this life come, and they will come, your house will withstand the storm. So the question is, what kind of life do you want to build? This is the crazy part of the gospel. Because this is true. No matter what your background is, you could walk with Jesus a long time, perfectly faithful, and you hear this and you know, I'm not done yet and I can keep building a house that's going to withstand the storm. And you could also choose to just go live in a worldly fashion until it catches up with you. Many of you have seen Christians that make remarkably bad decisions at some point in life and you're just flabbergasted. How did that happen? That person, I know they love God. You could be here today and your life's been a mess. Or you could be here today and it's like, I never really even heard about this Jesus. I mean, I knew kind of who he was, but like, man, this thing is, God's been in my business and I've found myself here today or I'm listening to this on Facebook. 3 months from now, there's no telling how this can get out. And I know God wants me to change my life. I don't know how, but I know I've got to change my life. I need to live for Jesus now. I need to figure out what it is he says because that's the kind of life I want to build. The challenge is real. The promise is good no matter where you're coming from in your journey of life. You could be a young person here. You can be real young. And if you understand this, you are going to build a life that is going to withstand storms because I guarantee you, even Jesus said, in this life, there will be trouble. Jesus is painfully honest about the condition of the world. In this life, there will be trouble. But fear not, I've overcome the world. You've got a choice as a young person to begin building a life on the words of Jesus. I haven't been taking this in. I don't, I got friends that have been in church longer and I don't seem to be able to keep up. That doesn't matter. Today's the day. Start taking it in. Read the Bible. Start with Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John? Read it. Let the man speak for himself. I encourage you to come and listen to preachers. And you live in a day and age now where you can listen to the greatest preachers in the world at a moment's notice. Full access to almost anyone you could ever possibly want to hear. You can instantly find them and listen to them. It'll never replace what we're doing here on a Sunday morning or any other time we get together. But the reality is we have access to great teaching in ways just unthinkable for previous generations. But even that won't replace you opening a Bible and saying, God, I'm about to read your word. Would you show me something that I need? Would you help me? This is how you ground your life in God's word. Because storms will come and they will shake. But he who hears my words and puts them into practice is like a man who built his house on the rock. Amen? We're going to dive deep into Jesus, folks. We're going to look at his invitations. We're going to look at his chief characteristics. We're going to look at his examples. We're going to spend a lot of time looking at Jesus. Amen? Amen? Let's stand. All right, let's close our eyes. We're going to pray, but I'm just going to read this verse of Scripture while you meditate on Jesus and just engage the Holy Spirit. God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Here's one aspect of the kingdom that we need to understand. God's not just here to save us or forgive us of our sins. He's here to transform everything, folks. The kingdom of God is going to invade everything before this is all over. Creation itself, says in Romans, groans for the revealing of the sons of God. It's groaning for us to be mature. It's groaning for our ultimate redemption and perfection because it knows when that moment comes, we're going to get fixed. Creation itself. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile all things. By making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Jesus, we welcome you. We've worshiped you today. We've honored you. Father, we've honored you today. Holy Spirit, we welcome you. We thank you that you are the fulfilled promise of the Father. Jesus, as a group of people, we just agree together that we're going to dig deep into who you are, and we're going to search you out, and we're going to build our lives on firm foundations. I just speak to anyone who says, it's too late, I've made too many mistakes. I just rebuke that in Jesus' name. That is not from the Holy Spirit. That's not a thought process that's from God. And we just agree together, Life Church is a shame-free zone. It is never too late. Never too late. Build. Jesus, we thank you that you're going to reveal yourself and you're going to reconcile the world to yourself. You're going to bring broken and hurting people to you. You're going to bring the nations of the world? Are you going to bring every mountain of influence in the world, every realm of human interaction? You're going to invade and you're going to overcome it before this is all said and done. We thank you, Lord, that you promised us and you taught us to pray. Let it be on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus, you modeled for us that you are constantly seeking your Father's will, your Father's approval, but operated from the understanding that your Father had resources, that we needed the kingdom represented on the earth. Thank you, Father. All right. Eyes are open and you're looking at me. In the same way that the Bible says that Jesus was the image of the invisible God, this might be a leap. For your understanding, it's not a leap scripturally. Do you know you're the image of the invisible God to your world? In the same way that Jesus came to represent his Father, he says, now I send you out into the world, and you need to represent him in your world. And so the stuff that we use these words like secular, or we use these words like workplace, it's all God's, folks. Anywhere you go, he needs to be represented by you. And it's usually with kindness, it's usually with serving, it's usually with prayer, it's usually a lot of things that don't involve you getting into anybody's business or having to explain something until you've laid that foundation of love, of serving, of being a good employee, working hard, having a good attitude to the world around you. And then, because you've built on those foundations, that you might have a point where God's going to say, you need to talk to them, or they're just going to come and say, I need you. I'm not doing good. How do you do this? Yeah. It's a war, folks. It's not a shooting war. But we're stealth operators in a hostile environment. And some people need to get rescued. Amen? So, go. God bless you and keep you. May his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May he lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace.